Good morning. Take your Bibles and turn to Acts chapter 8. Hard to believe we were just in Acts chapter 6 for the beginning of our reading last week, but here we are in Acts chapter 8. It's been a good day, hasn't it? It's been a very good day. And you continue in worship now, and it's good to think that way. This is continuing in worship, the preaching of the Word. We're not done with worship because we finished praying and singing, but this is the climax of our worship, to hear from the voice of our God. So, Acts chapter 8, we'll be reading verses 1 through 8 for our text this morning. And again, this is God's Word, so listen to it as you ought. Acts chapter 8 and verses 1 through 8. Now Saul was consenting to Stephen's death. At that time, a great persecution arose against the church which was at Jerusalem, and they were all scattered throughout the regions of Judea and Samaria, except the apostles. And devout men carried Stephen to his burial and made great lamentation over him. As for Saul, he made havoc of the church, entering every house and dragging off men and women, committing them to prison. Therefore, those who were scattered went everywhere, preaching the word. Then Philip went down to the city of Samaria and preached Christ to them. And the multitudes, with one accord, heeded the things spoken by Philip, hearing and seeing the miracles which he did. For unclean spirits, crying with loud voice, came out of many who were possessed, and many who were paralyzed and lame were healed. And there was great joy in that city. Let's pray. Our Father, your thoughts are not our thoughts, and neither are your ways our ways. For as high as the heavens are above the earth, so your thoughts and ways are higher than ours. And yet, Father, you have revealed your thoughts and your ways to us. And as we come to consider your word, you bid us to think your thoughts after you, to ponder your ways and to learn from them. And yet, as we were reminded this morning from the prophet Habakkuk, you are on your holy throne in heaven, and here we are on earth. I mean, how are we to do this, Father? How are we to think your thoughts? How are we to ponder your ways without your Spirit and without your Spirit's help? For your Spirit, you tell us, knows your mind. Your Spirit alone is able to reveal your thoughts and your ways to us. And so we pray, Father, give us your Spirit now as we look into your Word. And then by your Word and by your Spirit, teach us your thoughts and your ways. And help us to know you more, to love you more, and to obey you more. In the name of Christ our Savior, we pray. Amen. I have always been a big fan of paradoxes. We all know what paradoxes are. Paradoxes, when you have two kind of seemingly irreconcilable, mutually exclusive truths. When you have, you know, two truths that seem at first glance, or seem actually after pondering on them for quite a while, that they cannot possibly both be true, and yet they are both true. And there are many famous paradoxes. My favorite one has always been Zeno's paradox, a very famous paradox. I see some of you nodding your heads, familiar with Zeno's paradox. I'm going to do a horrible job explaining this, but just to give us an illustration of a paradox. Zeno's paradox is really, he proved theoretically that motion is impossible, that you can't move, because, and he kind of, so think along with me, imagine you want to get from, you know, point A to point B. So you have to travel that distance between point A and B. And but before you can travel that distance, you have to travel half of that distance, right? That makes sense. Whenever you have to travel any distance, you have to travel half of that distance first. So you want to get to, you know, the halfway point of between points A and B before you can travel the whole distance. But the problem comes in when you realize that you actually have to travel half of that, half of the distance first before you can travel, you know, that distance. And before you can travel that half of that distance, you have to travel half of that distance again. And you can always divide up any distance into, you know, half of that distance, no matter how small that distance gets. And before you can travel any distance whatsoever, you have to first travel half of that distance. And so theoretically, when you think about it, if you want to think about it that hard, motion itself is virtually impossible. You can never travel any distance because you always have to travel half of that distance first. And so when you think about it, theoretically, motion is impossible. Now the paradox there comes in when you realize that you can actually move from point A to B, even though perhaps theoretically you shouldn't be able to, and when theoretically you won't be able to if you keep thinking about it theoretically. But that's the paradox. You know, on the one hand, motion theoretically seems to be absolutely impossible, and yet on the other hand, you can move. Motion is possible. It's a paradox. These two mutually exclusive truths that seem like they're mutually exclusive, but they can't both be true at the same time, and yet they are. If you're still trying to think that through, don't worry, we have a physicist in our midst this morning, so you can ask Gatlin to explain it to you afterwards, how they can actually move, even though it's theoretically impossible. I won't be able to explain it to you. But again, paradoxes. I've always enjoyed paradoxes, but there are many paradoxes. Many paradoxes in the Christian life. And Steve, our brother, reminded me of a couple of these this past week. Many paradoxes in the Christian life. You think about it, you know, he who saves his life will lose it. And he who loses his life for Christ's sake will save it. The first shall be last, and the last shall be first. Whoever desires to be great among you will be your servant, will be your slave. James tells us, humble yourself in the sight of the Lord, and he will exalt you. He will lift you up. Or Paul saying, when I am weak, then I am strong. Or Paul also telling us that the wisdom and the power of Christ, of God in salvation, is made known through the foolishness and the weakness of preaching. And of course, there is that greatest of all paradoxes in the gospel itself. In the gospel, Jesus Christ, that through death, he destroyed the power of death. And that it's through his death that we live. Life from death. And so it's no surprising that these paradoxes arise all over the place in the Christian life, because the Christian faith is founded on a paradox. But here in Acts chapter 8, we are introduced to yet another paradox, what I've called the paradox of persecution. The paradox of persecution. We saw last week in Acts chapter 6 and 7 that this growing opposition to Christ's church that we've been reading about throughout the book of Acts comes to a real climax in the murder of Stephen, in the martyrdom of this first believer in the New Testament church who gave his life for the faith and for the sake of the gospel. This persecution reached kind of this boiling point. And we read then in our text for this morning that Stephen's martyrdom then kind of served as a spark to ignite this far more formal and official and systematic persecution against the church. We're told in verse 1, at that time, the New King James says, that's really much more specific. It's on that very day, on the very day of Stephen's death, this great persecution against the Christians, the believers in Jerusalem, broke out. And Stephen's martyrdom was this spark that ignited this determined effort by the Jews in Jerusalem to stamp out this Christian movement once and for all. The intention of these enemies of Christ's church was, of course, to destroy that church. It was to demoralize the believers, to intimidate them into silence, and to keep their message from spreading even further, and to keep people from joining themselves to their cause. But therein lies the paradox. Despite what these men intended to accomplish through this persecution, despite what, from a human perspective, should have been accomplished by this persecution, the ultimate results of this persecution were really the exact opposite from what this persecution was intended to do and from what, again, from a human perspective, this persecution should have done. And God, as we see in this passage, God doesn't just work around this persecution to accomplish his purposes. He actually works directly through this persecution to accomplish his purposes. He uses this persecution to accomplish his own sovereign purposes. And it's a paradox that you see. So what does God use this persecution, this first great persecution of the church, to accomplish? Well, I think that we see three main purposes that this persecution accomplishes. And in that, we see how this persecution turned out to be a paradox. First, God uses this persecution first to condemn his past people. To condemn his past people. And this is really a bit of a paradox in itself. Here we read especially of this man named Saul. He was introduced to us again at the end of chapter 7 as the man who, you know, took care of the clothes of those who were stoning Stephen. And we read about him in verse 1 and then in verse 3. It says, now Saul was consenting to his death. And that doesn't mean that he, you know, allowed it or that he didn't do anything to stop it. It really carries along the idea that he heartily approved of Stephen's death. And here's a man who so hates the message of the gospel that he not only just looks the other way while one of these Christians is killed, is murdered, but he heartily approves of it. He approves of this. And then we see as this persecution begins, it's being led by Saul. Verse 3, and as for Saul, it kind of reduces this persecution down to one man, and it says he made havoc of the church, entering every house and dragging off men and women, committing them to prison. And then this word here translated made havoc of the church in the New King James, I think it's ravaged in the English Standard Version. I think ravaged is a bit better translation for this, because this word is a very strong word. It is used oftentimes to describe a wild beast tearing a person apart. And this is how Luke describes Saul. He was animalistic in his hatred for the church, in his desire to stamp out this movement once and for all. He's vehemently opposed to it. And not being satisfied with the death simply of Stephen, he then goes on to persecute the rest of the church, the rest of the believers. And again, he's going from house to house on this witch hunt, trying to find these Christians, and then dragging them off to prison, not caring whether they're men or women. He's hauling them off to prison. They probably had families, children, but he doesn't care. He has to put an end to this church. And this persecution then of the Jerusalem church was so severe that we're told in verse 1 that they, the believers, the church of Jerusalem, they were all scattered throughout the regions of Judea and Samaria except the apostles. And now we can't really understand this verse 1 to mean that every single believer except for the 12 apostles was cast out of Jerusalem. I mean, you have just in verse 2 these devout men who carry Stephen to his burial, and perhaps you could understand that as, you know, sort of devout Jews who are somehow disapproving of his death, but it's difficult to imagine Jews making this great lamentation over him. Great lamentation. So you have some believers, at least, remaining here in the city of Jerusalem. And so, Luke wants us to understand that a large proportion of the Jerusalem church were forced to flee their homes because of the intensity of this persecution. And that's where we get this interesting word, scattered. We have this twice in our text, verse 1 and verse 4. telling us that the believers were scattered from Jerusalem. Frequently, in the Old Testament, being scattered was a sign of God's judgment for sin against a people. Think of the Tower of Babel. You know, the people there being scattered for their pride, for their sin, their rebellion against God. Think of the children of Israel being scattered to the nations in the exile from the Promised Land. So in the Old Testament, you have this idea of being scattered, that it was a sign of God's judgment. And yet here, in Acts chapter 8, this scattering is not a sign of judgment against the ones who are being scattered, but rather, this is a sign of judgment, God's judgment, against the ones who are doing the scattering. It's a sign of judgment against them. Ironically, paradoxically, this persecution, which was supposedly motivated by a zeal for God and a zeal for God's law, becomes a means of God's condemnation against the persecutors. Often, the worst thing that God can do to punish a people for rebellion against Him is to remove His true people from their midst, and especially to remove from their midst those who proclaim His word. Our confession even hints at that. That God, as judgment against certain people, will remove preachers, will remove those who proclaim the message of salvation from their midst. And that's exactly what's happening here. This persecution is a means of condemnation against these Jews in Jerusalem. Remember, we saw last week how this opposition to Christ and to His church had reached this climax in the martyrdom of one of Christ's messengers. And we saw that Stephen's sermon there is different from all of the other sermons that have been preached up to this point in the book of Acts. Every other sermon had included in it an invitation for the hearers to repent of their sin and to turn to Christ for forgiveness. But Stephen's sermon didn't include that. It was just a message of harsh condemnation. The Jews at Jerusalem up to this point had shown themselves so militantly opposed to Christ and to His church that God was now judging them by removing from them those who would proclaim to them the message, the only message that would bring them salvation from His judgment. The harsh, the worst judgment that could befall them. The Jews' murder of Stephen was this kind of climax in their rejection of Christ. And now He was going to send His message of salvation elsewhere. Now this obviously isn't a complete rejection of the Jews or of Jerusalem. The apostles, after all, remain there testifying to the truth, and there still is going to be a church in Jerusalem. But this does serve as a major turning point in the book of Acts that we'll see in just a few minutes. And it was a sign of God's judgment, God's condemnation of His past people, of His old covenant people who had rejected His messengers consistently. Remember Stephen's message. Which of the prophets have you not killed? You've rebelled against every leader, every ruler, every redeemer that God has ever sent to you. And now you've done that to Christ, and now they had done that to Stephen. And now Saul was turning his sights against all of the believers in Jerusalem. Paradoxically, these Jews, again, especially Saul, these Jews who thought that they were acting as God's agents of judgment, of condemnation against the Christians by scattering them, they were actually acting as agents of their own condemnation by scattering from themselves the very ones who held the message of their salvation. And once again, these Jews serve for us as an example of a very solemn warning. Very solemn warning to all of us who are here. God holds His people accountable for the word that they hear. And here we are. We have the awesome privilege of listening to, hearing the proclamation of God's own word regularly. We need to be very careful that we do not just hear that proclamation, but that we obey it. Because God holds his people accountable to the word that they hear, and that is especially true to the message of the gospel. All of us, every one of us who are here this morning, have regularly heard the message that salvation can be found only in Jesus Christ, and that we must repent of our sins and place our trust, our faith, our belief in Jesus Christ alone in order to escape the judgment of God that is coming against sin. Do not just hear that message. Do not hear it in vain. Believe it. Repent of your sins and turn to Jesus Christ today. And yes, God is merciful and gracious. Yes, he sends his messengers over and over and over again. But the day of salvation will not last forever. It will be over. So do not delay. Turn to Christ today. So this persecution was, again, paradoxical. First, in that it was used of God to condemn his past people, the Jews, especially those here in Jerusalem. But secondly, God used this persecution to challenge his present people. To challenge his present people. In verse 4, we read, "Therefore those who were scattered went everywhere preaching the word." Proclaiming the gospel. This is the word evangelize. Therefore, those who were scattered went everywhere preaching the word. Now, we might expect at this point, when we come to verse 4, we might expect to read that those who were scattered from Jerusalem by this persecution, you know, went into hiding. Or that they decided just to lay low for a few months, waiting for the storm to blow over. But no, instead, they went about preaching the gospel, proclaiming the gospel, still openly and boldly identifying themselves as followers of Christ, even when doing so meant risking imprisonment or worse. And especially in view here are men like Philip, and we get his example in the verses that follow in chapter 8. Philip, who went down, down from Jerusalem to Samaria, which is actually north of Jerusalem, but everywhere you go in the entire world from Jerusalem is going down. So he went down from Jerusalem to Samaria, which was actually in the north, and he preached Christ to the Samaritans. Philip here was the second in that list of the original deacons that we found in Acts chapter 6. Stephen was the first. We've already heard about Stephen. And now you have Philip doing the exact same thing that Stephen has done. He had, you know, this ability to work these miraculous signs to confirm the message that he was preaching. Philip later in the book of Acts is called the evangelist. And so that's exactly, he's operating in his role as evangelist by going to Samaria and preaching the gospel to them. But all of this is just another paradoxical result of this persecution. It was intended, again, to intimidate and to demoralize the church. But instead, what did it do? It only made the messengers of the church, these who went about preaching the gospel, it only made them bolder, I mean, more desirous of seeing the gospel spread and seeing Christ glorified in it. I mean, yes, many left Jerusalem because of this persecution. But some, again, as we saw, courageously stayed, even in the midst of the 12 apostles, these others, these devout men who buried Stephen, courageously staying in Jerusalem. And even those who left Jerusalem obviously did not do so merely out of fear or a desire to protect themselves, because they continued to bear witness to Christ as they left. What was intended by their enemies to weaken, God used instead to strengthen them. And Christ often uses hardships in our lives as a way of challenging and of stretching and ultimately of growing us in Christ-likeness. And that is why believers, as James tells us, can count it all joy when we fall into various trials. Why? Because the testing, the trying of our faith works patience, endurance, steadfastness in us. And what's the end result of that process? Is that we might be perfect and complete, lacking nothing. All because of trials, of hardships, of difficulty in our lives. And this is why that analogy that Peter draws in 1 Peter 1, a beautiful analogy that's seen all throughout the scriptures. We read that analogy in our call to worship this morning. That of the refining of precious metal. I mean, fire does not destroy gold and silver. It only purifies it. And that's exactly what trials do to the faith of God's true people. It makes it stronger, more pure, more lasting. And the history of the church, not only in the book of Acts, but beyond the book of Acts, the history of the church is one great living testimony to the fact that persecution is really only ever good for Christians. Spiritually good, if not physically good. In times of trial, in times of persecution, we're reminded of the things that are truly important, aren't we? That hold that we have on the things of this life, that hold that is all too often far too strong on the things of this life, is loosened by difficulties. We begin to see that all of those things in this life that we thought were so vital to our happiness, you know, the respect, the honor of men, you know, money, nice clothes, nice cars, good food, all those things, positions of power and prestige. You see that all of those things are really nothing compared to Christ and the witness of the church. Our witness to the gospel is only emboldened by persecution. For once believers recognize that they don't really need any of the things that this world has to offer, that they really fear nothing that this world can take away from them, even their very lives, and the world loses its power over us. Loses its power. Its threats are nothing to us. And the fear of God then replaces the fear of man, and we are free in that fear of God to serve Christ more fully. Persecution, paradoxically, can be very good for us. That's not to say, though, that we are to seek it. We are to pray for it. I have heard people actually pray for persecution. We're never commanded to do that. In fact, we're commanded to pray the exact opposite. In fact, we've prayed already for the exact opposite several times this morning. We're to pray for the peace of the church in this world so that Christ's work might go on unhindered. Because persecution isn't the only way to learn those lessons that we need to learn. Not the only way. We ought to learn them without persecution. But there are times when the church is so worldly, when it is so caught up in the things of this life and so fearful of man that the only thing that can snap them out of their stupor is a good, healthy dose of old-fashioned hardship. So persecution can very good for us, but pray that God will make us what we ought to be without persecution. Like we can do this, you know, the easy way or the hard way. So do it the easy way. But if and when we ever do find ourselves facing persecution, and as we were reminded in Sunday school this morning, is not an altogether unrealistic possibility. The rights of believers in the Western world and even in America itself, in Dearborn, Michigan, are being violated. And it's not unrealistic that 10, 20 years from now, we could experience harsh persecution, and we need to prepare ourselves for that. We need to be ready beforehand so that this message, this word of God to us here, is not just remedial, but is preventative to keep us strong in faith. If
that ever comes.
But if and when, God forbid, we ever do find ourselves facing this persecution, then we can know that we don't need to mourn and wail and weep over it inconsolably. And rather, amazingly, paradoxically, we can actually rejoice in it. We saw the apostles earlier rejoicing that they were counted worthy to suffer shame for the name of Jesus Christ. And we can rejoice also because our faith is being refined. It's being purified. And that refinement of our faith is so much more precious than the refinement of mere perishable silver or gold. So the paradox of persecution, it's seen here in that God uses it to condemn his past people, the Jews, but also that God uses it to challenge and grow and stretch his present people, the church. And thirdly and finally, we see here that God uses persecution to call his future people. To call his future people. As I said before, this is a major transition, a major turning point in the book of Acts and in the history of redemption. Verse 1 mentions three places. You have Jerusalem mentioned, and then you have this mention of believers being scattered throughout the regions of Judea and Samaria. And if you think back in the book of Acts, we've seen those three places mentioned before. Turn to the first chapter of the book of Acts and read verse 8. I'm sure many of us have this memorized. Hear Christ talking to the apostles before his ascension, speaking of the Holy Spirit's coming to them, but you shall receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you shall be witnesses to me, where? In Jerusalem, and in all Judea and Samaria, and to the end of the earth. And here we have Christ predicting the three stages, the three grand stages of the spread of the gospel throughout this world. Stage 1, Jerusalem. Stage 2, Judea and Samaria. Stage 3, the ends of the earth. And up to this point in the book of Acts, the church has been dealing almost exclusively with Jerusalem. The only hint that we have that it's begun to affect any areas outside of Jerusalem was, I can't remember, the end of chapter... looking at a different Bible than me. One of those places where it says that people were coming from the countryside around Jerusalem, bringing the sick to be healed. But again, they're coming to Jerusalem. But here, finally, the word is scattering to Judea and Samaria. What we have here in the beginning of Acts chapter 8 is the closing of phase 1 and the opening of phase 2 to Judea and Samaria. And in chapter 8, verses 5 to 8, we read of the gospel going to Samaria. Now, many of you are probably familiar, at least somewhat, with kind of the background of Samaria and of the Samaritans. But here's just a quick refresher for those of us who might need it. Samaria was this region in Palestine. Palestine was broken up at the time into three main regions. You had Galilee in the north, Samaria in the middle, and Judea in the south. And Samaria was right there in the middle between Judea and Galilee in the north. And Samaria was inhabited, appropriately enough, by the Samaritans. You have the Samaritans. And the Samaritans were viewed by the Jews as loathsome half-breeds. Loathsome half-breeds. Back during the Babylonian exile, when most of the Jews were taken out of the land of Israel, some of the Jews, some of the poorest in the land, had been left there. And other people from other nations had been transplanted into Israel to replace the Jews that had been taken out. And those Jews who were left had intermarried with some of those pagan newcomers. And the result was the Samaritans. So ethnically, they were half Jewish, half Gentile. But also religiously, they were really half Jewish, half Gentile. They revered the five books of Moses as, inspired scripture, but they accepted none of the rest of the Old Testament. They even set up their own temple to rival the temple in Jerusalem when they were cut off from worship in the temple. So again, religiously and ethnically, they were half Jewish, half Gentile, and the Jews loathed them for this. They hated them even worse, far worse, than they did outright Gentiles. I mean, they would allow Gentiles to convert to Judaism. They would not allow Samaritans to convert to Judaism. They hated them with passion. To them, the Samaritans were some grotesque hybrid of Jew and Gentile, ethnically and religiously. But as we see here, the gospel came to these loathed Samaritans. And compare their response to the gospel to the response of the Jews. Verse 6, and the multitudes of the Samaritans with one accord heeded the things spoken by Philip, hearing and seeing the miracles, which he did. What was the last thing we heard about the Jews' response to the gospel? Well, chapter 7, verse 57. Then they cried out with a loud voice, stopped their ears, and ran at Stephen with one accord, and then dragged him out of the city and stoned him. They were stopping their ears. And here, the Samaritans are heeding, you know, paying diligent attention to the gospel being preached to them. And their ultimate response were given here in verse 8. And there was great joy in that city. That's what the gospel brings. Great joy in that city. It wasn't rage, it wasn't murder of the messenger, it was joy in response. And so, as Christ had predicted in Acts chapter 1 and verse 8, the gospel had come to the Samaritans. But this is only one step in a far greater journey of the gospel that we see in the book of Acts. The Samaritans, again, as we've just mentioned, in many ways bridged the divide between the Jews and the Gentiles. While at least related to the Jews by blood and by some elements of their religion, still the Samaritans were arguably just as related to the pagan world of the Gentiles in their religion. They incorporated many pagan elements, as we'll see in the fact that this Simon the sorcerer and the rest of Acts chapter 8 held such a prominent place in their midst. They were related to the Jews and, well, perhaps even more to the Gentiles. And we'll have much more to say about this later. But here we see the door of the gospel beginning to crack open to the Gentiles, to those nations beyond Israel. Something that we all should be very, very grateful for. But again, this is a paradox. The persecution that was meant by the Jews to halt the expansion of the church has actually now hastened the expansion of the church. God was using their very enmity against him and against his people not only to bring judgment upon the Jews, but also to bring salvation to a people whom the Jews utterly despised. God was using this persecution to call to himself a new people. And here we get a hint that this new people would be made up of both Jews and Gentiles. Often, in the history of the church, times of persecution have shockingly been times of tremendous numeric growth. As Tertullian, the church father, famously observed, the blood of the martyrs is the seed of the church. Where it is spilt, their souls spring forth, and there the church grows. And that was certainly the case with the blood of Stephen. But what could be more paradoxical? What could be more counterintuitive than to think that seeing a group of people exiled and scattered and imprisoned and beaten and murdered would make others want to join themselves to that group? What could be more unthinkable than that? And yet that's exactly what we see. Such is the paradoxical wisdom and working of God. And that's why this passage that begins in verse 1 with great persecution can end in verse 8 with great joy. Great persecution to great joy. Paradox of persecution. God used his enemy's persecution to accomplish his own purpose, to condemn his past people, the Jews, to challenge, to grow his present people, the church, and ultimately to call his future people, made up of Jew and Gentile. What was meant to harm God's people actually helped them. What was intended by these Jews to destroy the church actually built the church. And what was meant to quench the flame of the gospel only fuels it. And how is such a paradox even possible? Well, once again, I remind us of the continuing presence and power of Jesus Christ with his church by his Spirit. That's what Acts is all about. The only way that you can explain this paradox is by the power of Jesus Christ at work through his Spirit. From a human perspective, yes, persecution should stop the church, should grind it into dust. And if we were dependent only on our own strength, our own courage, our own resolve, then we would fold immediately under the slightest pressure from our enemies. We would, and so would these early Christians have done. But praise God, we are not just dependent on our own strength and courage and resolve, but we have the Spirit of Christ himself to supply us with everything that we need and to make this paradox of persecution a reality in us as well. And all we can do really in response to this is marvel and wonder at the wisdom and the sovereignty of God in this all. So let's praise him for this now. Our Father, once again, your thoughts and your ways are wondrous. Compared with yours, that the greatest wisdom of man is utter foolishness. And compared with yours, that the greatest strength of man is utter weakness. So thank you, Father, once again, for your Spirit, that by your Spirit, Christ himself continues to be present in power with his church, with us. Father, we would not last a second against our enemies without him. So we pray, Father, continue to supply your Spirit to us. Preserve us from persecution. Grant peace to your church all the world over. But if you do will to allow persecution, Father, use it only to strengthen us and to spread your gospel. Be with those around the world who are suffering for the name of Christ. Make them conscious of the great honor that you are bestowing on them. And keep their faith strong to the end. Continue, Father, to glorify your power and your grace through your church. In our Savior's name we pray. Amen.